Father God, we want to thank you for this morning, for this beautiful sunshine, for the ability to gather in this space to seek you. Lord, hopefully when we gather here in this space, we get a time that we can focus our hearts and our minds on our Creator, on you, on one who loves us more than we can imagine. God, may this be a place where we can tune our hearts to what you have for us, what you desire for us, where you want to lead us and guide us. May it be a place where we can feel your tug on our lives, where maybe it's in places that we know aren't the way they should be, that we need to fix. Lord, we pray for your conviction in those spaces, for your call back to the fullness of life you desire for us. Maybe we just need some encouragement. Maybe we're feeling down and we need encouragement. Lord, may we be in this space, feel your presence that way as well. God, we also gather because you've asked us to, because we need to care for each other. We need to care for each other's burdens, and may this be a space where we can do that well, where we're able to share our hurts, our pains, our struggles, our joys, our celebrations, and do this life journey together. God, as we enter your word here in just a minute, Lord, we pray that the words that we read are words that are alive because your Spirit's in them, that they're words that can speak to us directly, rather than words on a page about history, they're words that are alive in your voice spoken to us. God, we pray all of these things in your name through the power of your Spirit. Amen. So we've been working through a series that we've been calling Setting the Table. And it's a series that's kind of a reset as we move into a new season. We realize that we're coming out of a unique season, and we're stepping out into a brand new one. And so this provides us with an opportunity to look at what is and what needs to change. Because we realize that we're not, that through 2020, we realize that the desire is not just to go back to 2019, but to step into the new future of 2021 and beyond. How do we do that well? How do we go where God is leading? How do we as a church faithfully follow where God leads? And so in this next season, we're going to be going deeper in three major aspects. First, we're committed to going deeper into formation. So on our journey to help people find their way back to God, we realize that one of the best ways we do that is becoming disciples of Jesus. What that means, if you're not familiar with what it means to be a disciple, in the ancient world, all rabbis had disciples, and what the goal of the rabbi was to make his disciples like himself, little mini replicas of him. Each disciple would strive to think like their rabbi, to speak like their rabbi, to walk like their rabbi. And so when we say we want to be disciples of Jesus, that's what it means for us too, that we shape and change our lives more and more each day to look more like him, to think like him, to talk like him, to care like he did. And so we're committed to helping all of us form in that way in this next season. Second, we realize that good gift that we have, the life that comes when we try to model our life after Jesus, isn't to be kept for ourselves. And so we're committed to a deeper mission. A mission of helping people here find their way back to God, but also helping people out here find their way back to God. We live in a city where statistics say between 35 and 45% don't have a church home that they call their regular church home. That's an opportunity for us. It means there are people out there that need community, that need to know what Jesus has for them, and we're committed to going out and reaching them. And then third, we realize that in order to do those two things, both formation and mission, we can't do it alone. Right away in Genesis 1, God says, it is not good for man to be alone, that we need each other. We need to support each other, care for each other, encourage each other, convict each other, hold each other accountable. And so we're committed in this next season as well to strive for a deeper community, a place where we can be honest and open with each other. One of the things that we're committed to in Harbor Churches, and in Harbor Life in particular, is we want to be a place where you can belong before you believe, where you can find community even if you don't share all our same beliefs. And so we're going to talk about what that might look like in this next season. And so through this series, we've been talking about how we do that. So we started by talking about how we want to make a commitment to each other, a covenant commitment to each other, to walk for the next 30 months in those things towards Jesus together. We followed that up last week by talking about how we choose to see the world, that we have a choice between seeing the world through a scarcity mindset, meaning that there might not be enough, that we have to hold on tightly to what we have so that we don't lose it, or We can choose to live generously, relying on God to sustain us in the past as he has in the future. He promises to do that throughout Scripture, but yet that's a hard step to take, to look at the world through a generous eye. Now today we're going to continue this conversation by talking about risk. And this is actually, I mentioned it later in the sermon too, but it was a hard one to write because it was really convicting for me. Every once in a while when I'm writing a sermon, it's like each line I'm writing it to myself too. It's a gut punch, right? And that's what it is here as well, because risk is a tough topic to talk about. And we're going to look at, in order to do that today, we're going to continue looking at the early church. So throughout this entire series, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we've been using the early church, the book of Acts, as our playbook on how we do the three things we're committed to. See, the book of Acts is the second book written by Luke. So the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, and then he continues it up with the Acts of the Apostles, which is the story of the early church. Now, what we realize is that in so many different ways, the early church mirrors the world we see ourselves in now. And in the time of the early church, you had two major camps, two major ways of doing things. You had the Roman way, and you had the Jewish way. And throughout Acts, what we see the apostles teaching is a third or other way, to walk into that space and follow God down that path. And we'll see some of that this morning as well. Now, we are going to eventually get to Acts, but this morning what I want to do is I want to actually contrast two different people in Scripture who each were called to similar things but reacted differently. So before we get to Acts, I want to start actually in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Mark 10 this morning. It'll also be on the screen. So Mark 10, 17 is where we're going to get started. And it says this: "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, and honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all of these I've kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth." So we have a lot going on in this story here. First, we start with a rich young man. Now, one of the things we need to realize if we're going to understand this story is that most of the people in Jesus' time were not considered rich. Actually, most of them would be considered poor, living day to day, barely having enough to get by. But this man, we're told, has great wealth. Second, we have a man who runs up and falls on his knees before Jesus. Now, that's one of those details that it's easy to skip over, but it says something about what the posture of this man is. So actually, throughout all of the Gospels, we have a lot of times in which people will run up to Jesus and fall at his feet. It's a posture of humility. It's also a posture of needing something or desperation. Most of the time, when we see someone fall at Jesus' feet, though, they aren't coming from a place of wealth or of means. They're coming from a place of actually extreme desperation. Either somebody they know or love is dying or sick, or they just don't know what to do, and they fall at the feet of Jesus. And yet we see the rich young man here do that as well. And finally, we see that this young man has been trying to live a good life. He's been keeping all the rules. He's done good things. Jesus says to him, "Hey, follow the Ten Commandments," essentially. And he says, "I've been doing that my entire life." And so this man comes to Jesus and asks, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Meaning he's still missing something, and he knows it. And so Jesus says, "You already know what to do. You keep the law." And the young man answers, "Sir, respectfully, I've done that. I've done all those things, and yet I know I'm still missing something, something major. There's got to be more to it than just that." Now, before I go on, I just want to take a little bit of time to help us understand what the law is. Now, Jesus is quoting the Ten Commandments, but the law is this bigger thing that we see throughout the Old Testament. Well, mostly we see it in the first five books of the Bible. My guess is many of you don't spend a ton of time reading the law. The book of Leviticus is tough to get through. most of us struggle with the law because when we read those first five books of the Bible, we project our own system onto how that works. There are a set of rules. You keep those rules. If you don't, there are consequences for that. Now, there are elements of that that exist in the law, but the law is bigger than that. In our society, we understand that's how it works, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about what the purposes behind each of those laws are. Now, if you ever spent any time with the law, you'll know a few things. First, you'll know that there are a lot of them, and some of them are actually really weird, and that makes it difficult for many of us. But there's one thing that you realize as you study the law that's super important to understand essentially all of how the law works in the Old Testament, and that's this, is that every single one of those, whether they're strange or not, comes down to doing one of two things. Every single law in the Old Testament either helps you love God better or helps you love another person better. It's one of those two things. Every single one of them does one of those two things, even the weird ones. So like the ones about not wearing two different kinds of fabric in your clothes. You're like, what in the world could that do? Well, you see throughout the Old Testament that God wanted Israel to be different, to be set apart, to look different than the rest of the world, so the world would ask, hey, what's going on here? Why don't you eat this or wear this? And their answer could be, because we have this God thing. That law is meant to help them into a deeper love for God and then ultimately draw other people into that same love. So whenever you're reading through the Old Testament, no matter what law you see, no matter how weird it is, it's doing one of those two things. And so you want to spend your time understanding that. So we have this young man who's kept all of the rules, but he's still missing something. So what's going on? Now, we can safely assume from the rest of the New Testament context that perhaps the misunderstanding that had plagued so much of the people in Jesus' time, the Pharisees in particular, is probably, and often plagues the modern church as well, has probably affected this young man too. And that he's keeping the rules, but he's keeping them for the rules' sake. See, we see Jesus throughout the New Testament regularly calling out the Pharisees for this. And we know it's the natural human tendency to forget why we were asked that. Jesus even says to the Pharisees, sure, you tie the tenth of your dill, but there are poor people everywhere. You missed the point. The point was to care for those around you. You see, the rules, as we've already said, were not given for their own sake. They aren't arbitrary. They aren't a control mechanism so God can somehow be a puppet master. They're meant to draw us into a deeper relationship with God or another person or people. Okay, so where are we going with this in relationship to the rich young man? Well, we see that he's rich, meaning he has excess capacity. He had a tremendous means to carry out a big piece of the purpose of the law. Remember, we already said it, he's living in a culture in which most people were barely making it. So why wasn't he fulfilled? Because even though he kept the letter of the law in most cases, he missed the purpose of the law in one major area of his life. He wasn't using his excess means to care for the people around him, to draw them into a deeper love for God or for the other people around him. Now, I love how this passage continues, though, because it says this young man falls at Jesus' feet. He realizes there's something more. Jesus realizes he's missing something, and yet it says he looks at him and loves him. Jesus acknowledges that this guy is trying. He wants to do what's right. We see that. He wants to find the life that God wants for him. His desires are sincere. Jesus sees that, and so he speaks truth to him. He says, yes, you want to keep the law. You do want the life that God has for you. So then do the hardest thing. Use your resources to care for the poor around you. And then we see the young man's heart sink. He can't do it. Why? Because it's an enormous risk for him. He's been able to keep the rest of the law and still hold on to his safety net. He can do everything else he's called to do because he knows that if this thing goes south, he's going to be okay. Because he's got his money to fall back on. In other words, if the God thing doesn't work, I'll just fall back on my own resources. See, I think a lot of us can relate to that, can't we? whether it's money or social capital or power or position or whatever it might be, how often do we hedge our faith bet? We say, I'll do all the things God asks of me as long as it doesn't require me to only rely on God. It's a tempting position to take, isn't it? I know it is for me at least. And so Jesus goes on in this passage. He says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but it is hard to read this passage as an American without a little bit of a cheek pucker, if you know what I mean, right? Clench those cheeks together. It makes you nervous. It's convicting. Now, a few more things I want us to understand quickly, and I know that we got a lot going on this week. First, I want us to spend a little bit of time understanding what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God. Maybe you know this already, but maybe you don't, but this can be an area of a lot of confusion. When I was growing up, whenever I heard the phrase the kingdom of God, the only thing that I thought of was heaven, this place that's far away after I die. Right? The place that I go there. If I want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it means I'm saved and I'm in heaven after I die. But all throughout Scripture, that's not what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Yes, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a place after we die, but also he's declaring constantly throughout the Gospels that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or it's near, it's around us. Essentially saying what in the Lord's Prayer itself, he says, I'm calling you to create a space on earth that looks like heaven now. And so what Jesus is saying is if you want to experience the fullness of what God has for you, if you want to experience a kingdom lifestyle now, it's going to require certain things. It's going to mean we have to get rid of certain things and step into different things. And that's what he's talking about here as well. He's saying for those of us who have a lot of means, it's very, very difficult for us to fully enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're a lot like the rich young ruler. Because Jesus isn't saying rich people can't get to heaven. It's not what he's saying. He's explaining what happened with the rich young man. Essentially, if you have something powerful in this world, whether that's money or influence or just power in general, whatever that might be, it's exceptionally hard to risk that to follow God, isn't it? It's exceptionally hard then to experience all the things the kingdom has to offer here on earth because we're constantly hedging our bets. James says it this way. James 1 verse 9 says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high positions, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. If the blossom fails, but its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. What do we see in this passage? It says believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Why? Because they don't have an alternative but to fully rely on God. It's easier for them then to experience the fullness of the kingdom because they don't have a backup plan. They don't have money or influence or power, so they don't need to risk it. I think many of us have probably seen this play out in our lives. Just out of show of hands, how many of you have ever been to a place in which people have far fewer resources, but you saw a pureness of joy that you haven't seen in other spots? Look at that. Why? It is hard for us who hedge our bets to experience the fullness of the kingdom in that way. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position because they don't have an alternative but to rely on God, and so they experience the beauty of what God has to offer differently. Now, before we move on, I want to be clear. Because what I'm not trying to say is to be gratuitously reckless. There are many other passages in the Bible that talk about us being good stewards of what we're given. It's not a sin to be rich. I think too often when we get into this kind of a space, that's the message that gets conveyed. That's not what we're saying. What God says repeatedly, though, is that it is a sin to love something more than you love God. Which brings us to our tough question this morning, the real wrestle that we all have to have with ourselves. Are you being wise with what God's given you? Or has it become an idol that allows you to only put one foot into your faith life? And that is an exceptionally hard question to answer for all of us, myself included. Like I said, this was hard this week. Now, we said we're going to contrast two different people. And so let's move on by looking at our second story this morning, and that comes from Acts. It's Acts 9, verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there anyone who belonged to the way, whether it was men or women, he might take them as prisoners in Jerusalem." Just to be clear, that the way is what the early Christians were called, right? There was the Roman way, Jewish way, and then the third way. So we have the way here. That was the followers of Jesus. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard the voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" So we're going to move a little more quickly through this section, but what we have here is we have a guy named Saul. And if you don't know who Saul was a very important person in the Jewish power structure. We know from many other places in the Bible that he was educated, he was powerful, he was influential. He was actually on track to become a very prestigious Pharisee. He was a big deal in his culture. We see that he was rising up through the religious power ranks, and he was dedicated to his cause. He was dedicated to his cause, and his cause was to promote Judaism, and secondarily to that, and eradicate Christianity, because he saw that as a threat to the Jewish structure. We also know that Saul was very good at what he did. He could rally people to his cause, and as a result, actually many Christians died. One notable example we get from earlier in Acts is one casualty that, actually the first documented martyr that we have in the Bible is a man named Stephen, and we know that Saul was a big part of that stoning. So Saul is on the way to Damascus, where he's met by Jesus, similar to the way the rich young man was. Now I get it, those experiences aren't exactly the same, and the rich young man gets to talk to Jesus while he's physically here on earth with him. And Saul's hit by a beam of light, but at its simplest, both men are talking to Jesus, and Jesus is asking both of them to do something. We see it in verse 7. "Then the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to the people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' So then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength." So we see two men in this story, both told by Jesus to do something. First, we see Saul. He's told to go to Damascus, which he does. Now remember, he had been spending much of his life actively working against Jesus, persecuting Christians, killing them in many cases. And yet when he's asked by Jesus to do something, he does it. But then we're also introduced to this other character, a man named Ananias, who, like Saul, was asked to do something really dangerous. You see, to go to Saul was a risk for him, and he even says it. He goes, "Hey, you want me to go visit the guy who literally was on his way to come to arrest me? That's what you're asking me to do." And God says, yeah, I do. Go do it. And so he does. Ananias goes to Saul, and long story short, he restores Saul's eyes, and Saul is baptized. And as a result of Ananias' faithfulness, the world would never be the same. Some of you already know why, others of you may not. Because the Saul we're talking about in this story is much better known through the rest of Scripture by a different name. He's better known as the Apostle Paul, the man who actually wrote most of the New Testament. You see, Saul, Paul, was faced with a similar decision as the rich young man. He had amazing abilities given to him by God, and those abilities were and could have risen him through the ranks of the religious elite to become a powerful and influential person in Judaism. That's what he was on track for. In all likelihood, that's probably what he would have achieved. Until Paul one day was faced with the decision, do I keep pursuing the path I'm on, or do I leave it all behind to follow where God is leading? And the path that God was going to lead him was not going to be easy for him. We actually, as we read, he actually knew that. God says, I'm going to tell him how hard it will be. Paul's faced with that decision, and honestly, we probably aren't sitting here this morning if Paul doesn't take that risk. He decides to step out into the unknown because he trusted that what God had for him was good. Not easy, actually in some cases incredibly difficult, but still good. And so this morning we're talking about risk. We're looking at two contrasting stories, one in which risk is avoided and another where it's embraced. In both stories, people were asked to trust where God was leading, even though that leading was going to cost them. In the first story, the rich young man was not willing to take the risk, and as a result, missed out on whatever kingdom blessing would have been available to him. In the second, both Ananias and Paul were willing to risk what they had because they trusted Jesus. And as a result, the world was changed forever. Like I said, these stories got to me this week. They kicked my butt a little bit. Because in so many ways, I realize that I'm like the rich young man. I want badly to follow Jesus, to mirror my life after him, to do what he's asked. We saw that the rich young man wanted that too. While at the same time, I struggle to truly go all in. I want a safety net too. I want to make sure I have a plan or a support structure in case what Jesus is asking me to do gets harder than I think I want it to be. Now, maybe I'm alone in that. Maybe I got vulnerable and you're all like, whoa, Brad, that's bad. But I would guess that I'm probably not. Because the fact of the matter is, risk is terrifying, isn't it? Whenever I'm faced with major risk, I end up focusing on what I might lose. I think that's our natural human tendency. What if I run out of money? What if I have to rely on someone else for a season? That doesn't feel good. I grew up Dutch. I take care of myself. Maybe some of you grew up in that same way. I don't know. Ask questions like, what if I become powerless? What if I lose influence? What if what Jesus is asking me to do will mean a sustained time of discomfort? What if people don't like me for doing it? It's a series of what-if questions. What if? Like I said, maybe I'm alone in that, but I'd be willing to guess I'm not. See, when we're faced with risk, it's easy to focus on what we might lose. But it brings us back to where we started. Do you remember what the entire law was built around? Love God and love for each other. And so what God often calls us to is to not think about what we might lose, but instead to think what others might gain. That stepping out in risk could literally change the trajectory of your own life and someone else's. Questions like, whose life might be transformed by Christ if I step out and take the risk I'm being asked to? What marriage might be saved? What family might be reconciled? What classmate might find new inspiration? What teammate might regain their confidence? What community might grow tighter? In other words, how might your willingness to step out in faith to what God's calling you to change your world around you? See, the path ahead of each of us is unknown. And that's scary. It really is. But it forces us into ask ourselves the question each day, do we do everything we can to mitigate that risk? Or in other words, do we build our own little kingdom so that we can try to feel untouched by risk? That's what the rich young man had done. He wasn't evil, he was far from it. But he couldn't take the step out of his safety zone to truly rely on God in all things. And as a result, was missing something in his life. We can choose to do that too. Now, I don't know where the rich young man ended for eternity. Mary very well might have followed Jesus for the rest of his life and all the rest of the ways. But I do know that he missed something that was available to him. Whoa. So do we do everything we can to mitigate our risk, or do we listen to the call of Jesus? Do we step out where he's asking us to step? Even if that means it might cost us a little. That's the choice we're faced with. And it's a choice that each of you needs to make, as well as myself. And it's not an easy one, because it's scary and it might hurt. Jesus says in Scripture, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest." That's his desire for each and every one of us, to experience the kingdom of God here on earth, here and now, as well as into eternity. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and life to the fullest." The question we have to ask ourselves is, do you believe that's true? Do you believe it enough that you're willing to step into that belief? To take a risk into something that might be uncomfortable or unsettling in order to experience what it means to rely on God and the beauty that can come from that? It's not an easy question to answer. It's not one I can answer for you. It's one we each have to answer for ourselves. It's one that I struggle with often. I don't know what it's going to look like when you take that step specifically, but the only thing that I can tell you is in those times that I have, I'm amazed at what it looks like to live into that fullness of life. It's never like I think it's going to be. But that joy that we talked about, that we see in people who have no other choice, is available to you as well. So I'm asking you this week, can we all pray together on what that looks like? One, what is God asking us to do, and are we willing to take that step? Individually in each of our lives and communally together as a congregation. Will you pray with me? Father God, we realize that a lot of times the things you call us to are hard. All throughout Scripture, you ask people to take a step of faith into spaces that are uncomfortable or scary, unsettling, different than what they're used to. Sometimes we see people do that, and we see your amazing power on display. May we be those kinds of people. May you make it clear where you're calling us. May we only step where you're calling us. And when we do that, can give us the courage and ability to step out there so that we can experience the fullness of life you desire for us. Amen.